I mentioned this morning that we were going to talk about this violence against the Son of God, especially in reference to the participation that we have every week of the Lord's Supper. And I know we have the emblems, but as I was mentioning this morning, these emblems are representative of an act. It's not just the person of Jesus, but the act of violence that was done to him. Where I'd like for us to begin in our study tonight is in Philippians chapter 2, a passage. Actually, most all of these passages I know are familiar to us, but in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is making the point, starting in verse 3, that we're not to do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility we are to consider others more significant than ourselves. He tells us in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, or have this attitude, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or a thing to hold on to, really, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you notice there in verse 8, when he talks about that he was obedient even to the point of death, it's not just that he died any old death, it's that he died on a cross. Now again, you and I, we know enough about the cross to say we could describe the act of what would be going on there. There are two things about what happened to Jesus in John 19 specifically that we know about, but we don't know everything about because there's just no way for us to have experienced it or ever to experience it. And that's the scourging that's mentioned in verse 1, that Pilate had Jesus scourged. But the point of emphasis of the Bible is obviously a high stress on his crucifixion, his being nailed to the cross. Now, I don't know how else to say this, except there is a difference between someone who is innocent being ill-treated and someone who's not. Someone who has maybe done what we consider the worst thing to do, which is kill another human, we really don't lose sleep on them being executed. Now, it might be that we want it to be done in a humane way, but how do you do that humanely? It's just, you know, we're trying to be nice to a person who was not so nice to somebody else. And I'm not here to talk about capital punishment. I'm all for it. I think it is biblical. I think it's right. But that's another study for another time. What happened to Jesus wasn't just some man. He was an absolutely, completely innocent person. Even Pilate, who is a ruthless individual, especially outside the Bible, he clearly understood Jesus was innocent because he says it a couple times. His wife sends him a note, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. Pilate, by the way, is seen in a very good light in the Bible most of the time. It's not always. In Luke 13, he is very clearly mentioned by Jesus as one who killed people who were making sacrifice. So it's not that Pilate has this perfect view put about him in the Bible. It's certainly not that, but it's more positive than the rest of the world looking at him. Pilate, just a bad guy, really bad guy. All that to say, Pilate got Jesus' innocence. If you read and you spend any time in John chapters 18 and 19, it's really an interesting back and forth between God and Pilate. It reminds me to some degree of God and Nebuchadnezzar because they're both Gentiles and it's just outside of the understanding of a Jewish mind that there would be any kind of an interaction between God and somebody who's not Jewish. But that's exactly what happens. And again, that's a study for another time. At this point, it's the cross. The cross is a stigma. There is nothing about the cross that people back in the first century ever would look at as honorable, as good. The only reason you're on a cross is because you're a bad person. Even when people were treated by the Roman general Titus as he crucified people. And let me say this, crucifixion was not a walk in the park. And it's not that I've seen Renaissance pictures where they paint, Jesus with the two thieves or the two malefactors. We don't know what the other guy had done exactly, but just to say this. Jesus is nailed to the cross, sometimes has supports of rope, and that might be. And then the other two guys, I've seen it a few times, just have rope. It's like they really pointed Jesus out. That's not true. They nailed everybody. I mean, that's just what they did. There is much archaeological evidence where they find nails through feet bones and arm bones because that's what the Romans did. They'd nail you to a tree, they'd nail you to the wall, which is somewhat where the expression comes from, you know, nail them to the wall. That's what they did. And it's a historically very painful way to be executed. That this violence happened to the very Son of God is astounding. Mark Twain is one who made the point, and I think he's right to say this. Sam Clemens, you know, just, there's one perfect person, and we killed him. Now, he may say it in a much more eloquent way than I remember, but that's his point, is the only perfect person ever to have lived, mankind killed. That's a statement against mankind. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing out here. Don't do anything from a selfish interest, because as Jesus had the very attitude, we should have the very attitude of emptying ourselves. Now, we can go too far with that. All he says, if you notice that in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself by, here's the specific, this is how he did that, by taking the form of a servant. I know there are people who say, well, he did it this way or did it that way. The Bible doesn't get into that. It just says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not just mentioned by Paul one time. Look over in Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews, Alexandrian Jew, we don't know who it was, but Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses, after he's mentioned this long list of men and women who've lived their lives faithfully, he says in chapter 12, as a conclusion, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus would ask, as he asked his apostles after his resurrection, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? It absolutely was. In verse 44 is where he uses the Old Testament, and he says, these things were written about me. And again, his question, as he told them a number of times, they are going to arrest me. They are going to do violence to me. They're going to crucify me, and I will rise again. I don't think they got any aspect of it. I don't think they got the arrest understanding. I don't think they understood the crucifixion part of it. And when he was raised from the dead, I don't think they ever stopped closing their mouths. I'm just saying, it just had to be a totally astounding thing that happened. Now, as I mentioned this morning in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is this quick back and forth between Jesus and Pilate. If you look at John chapter 18, and we'll look at verse 28 through 32. This was the passage I had read this morning. John chapter 18. And like I said, there is quite a bit in chapters 18 and 19 of back and forth between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. So in 18, verse 28, we read that Jesus was led from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. These buildings were all pretty closely connected. So he was basically transported, you know, by foot from one place to another. That way the mob could not get to him. It would be kind of back way, little pathways. So the question, and I love Pilate in the way this goes. We're going to read a little bit beyond this just on purpose. But it says that it was early morning and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. They want, and this is an ironic thing John mentions, because the whole thing is the Jews desperately need Pilate to crucify Jesus. Because from their view, their understanding is clear. that anybody who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Now, Paul will say that that's how he removed the curse from us, is by becoming a curse for us. But they desperately needed him to do this. They don't just need Jesus dead, they need him dead in a particular way. And they desperately need Pilate to do it. And Pilate, he's got to be laughing at him because they won't come in his house because he's a Gentile. They don't want to defile themselves. But they want to eat the Passover as Christ becomes the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them. I got to be honest with you. If I were Pilate, I'd have enough of the Jews. I would have just said, you know what, you guys are dumb, and just done my own thing. But I say that because I'm 2,000 years unrelated to this whole thing. Pilate went outside to them. What accusation do you bring against this man? Now, he's already interviewed Jesus, and he's already come to a conclusion he's an innocent person. And so they answered him, if he were not doing something wrong, he would not have been delivered him, or we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said, well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Pilate had had enough of the Jews. Just to let you know, this is not something the Bible shares with us because it's not necessary to the biblical story, but Pilate had been having problems with the Jews. He's kind of like the sheriff, and they keep complaining to Rome about their sheriff. They don't like him. He doesn't do things for them. And Rome, for a while, does defend Pilate. Historically, what ends up happening to Pilate is the Jews finally do complain one more time, and the Romans just have enough, and Pilate has to go to Rome, where he's executed and replaced. Pilate and his relationship with the Jews was not really all that good. So here he is, just trying to keep them quiet. That's all he wants, is for them to go away. And so their whole thing is, their accusation is not specific right here. Their accusation is, he's done something wrong. We wouldn't be wasting your time. Well, Pilate is not really satisfied. He goes, you take him and judge him by your own law. And that's when the Jews basically show their cards. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's the whole thing. They don't just want him judged. They want him to die. It's not just judged and thrown in jail. They need him to die in this very particular way. And we're told there in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die, because he kept telling him, I'm going to be crucified. He doesn't tell the apostles, I'm going to die. He says, I am going to be crucified. And so, I just want to read on from verse 33. We're going to read through to verse 37, 38. Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? I don't know how Pilate asked this. I think in some ways it's just, look, okay, I'll just ask the question. I do like Pilate. Pilate is kind of like a cowboy. I say that because he's just dealing with it. Face value, are you the king of the Jews? There's no bantering about. And Jesus says, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? And that's his answer. I don't care. Your own nation, your chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. In other words, I'm not a threat to you. Pilate said, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose, for this reason I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And I'm going to tell you something. I think that put Pilate on edge. That statement, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's a statement to Pilate. And Pilate then defers by saying, what is truth? That's the cop-out, isn't it? When we talk to people about truth and they're, oh, well, what's truth? That's your truth. This is my truth. We think this is modern thinking. This is 2,000 years ago. Pilate knew how to play that game too. And that's what he does. Jesus says, everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. What's truth? In Galatians 3, the passage I was referencing, verse 13, 14, Paul makes this very clear argument because he's trying to tell the Galatians who were being affected by Jewish thinkers that you had to be circumcised if you really wanted to go to heaven. Your body, your physical body had to be done in this certain way. Paul's like, no. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is what he's talking about in verse 12, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, which is exactly what happens with Jesus hanged on a cross. By the way, the word cross is sometimes the word tree. Sometimes it's translated one way or the other. But here's the point, so that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that's Paul's larger argument anyway, but he makes kind of a tangential argument that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is in verse 12, if you can't keep it all, it's against you. And that's his point. Nobody could keep the law perfectly. And so what did he do? He became a curse for us. So the violence. Again, people who would read like John 19:1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. They would know what that was and what would be involved with that. They didn't need an explanation. This is one of the things. There are a lot of questions about Jesus and the violence that was done to him before he even made it to the cross. The cross itself would be violent enough. I was going to do this for tonight, bring out, I have that railroad spike that just looks gnarly anyway. And you can hold it, you know, across from where they would put it, right about in here at your wrist. It's two bones that come together. If you push hard enough, not to necessarily cause pain, but you can kind of feel that there's a give, there's a space. And so they'd nail right there, because then you have your wrist kind of holding you on both sides. And then with your legs, they would bend you like you're in a seating position. And they would take a very long spike and they would put your feet one on top of the other and draw right through that on purpose, so that as you're trying to breathe, you're having to pull and push at the same time on very painful points. You don't get to pull yourself like, you know, hands or push with your feet, but you're pulling with your feet and your hands. Extremely painful. But Jesus had already been scourged before he even got to the cross. So the loss of blood would have been significant. The pain level would have already been done. When he's brought out and Pilate says, "Behold your king." And at that time he's been scourged. At that time he has got that crown of thorns placed in his head that would have been profuse with blood all over. I know I've mentioned this a number of times, but when you cut any part in your head, there's so many capillaries there, you bleed out more than you would if you cut yourself on your arm. That's just reality. Head wounds are much different than any other kind of wound on the body. And that's that. What I'm trying to say is, when they finally saw Jesus, and Jesus is presented to them as still being alive and breathing, and Pilate's point is, I've interviewed him, I have disciplined him in a Roman way, he's been scourged within an inch of his life. I almost guarantee you he didn't come walking out on his own as he came out to the pavement. He probably had to be carried out to be shown with a robe on him, blood everywhere, a very graphic scene. And they don't see that and go, oh, wow, there's just no, okay, we're done. Our bloodthirst is satisfied. They saw that and went ballistic. Basically, they saw that and started shouting, crucify him. I don't know about you. There is something about the Jews at this moment that it's beyond me to get. I think even our worst enemy, if we had seen at that particular point, we would go, all right, it's done. You know, this, their life is never going to be normal from this point on. I'm satisfied. They have been hurt badly, but the Jews weren't. They wanted him crucified. So what's at the heart of violence? Well, I'd say the heart of violence is the heart. And this is one of the points we want to make tonight. It's not so much about Jesus. Look over with me in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 5, which is one of the Beatitudes, and then verses 21 through 26, when Jesus says, you've heard that it's been said, and I say. So in Matthew 5:5, again with the Beatitudes, he speaks about, blessed are those who are meek, that is gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Meekness doesn't mean you're a weak person and you don't know how to fight. Meek says you do know how to fight, you can fight, but you don't. Or you know when to fight. Meekness is strength held back, strength and control. And then if you look at verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He brings it down to the foundation of don't murder, is being angry with your brother. And I know some texts add a phrase that is, what is it? And the footnote says, without cause. Most translations should not have that. It should be more accurately, if you're angry with your brother, you are liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council. That is the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge hand you over to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out till you've paid the last penny. And this is all in that larger section of, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Jesus says you shouldn't be angry. You shouldn't have this attitude in your heart of either saying, you fool, which is what the word raka would be, a word we don't know, we don't use, but it's not just saying those words, it's actually thinking of someone in that particular way. And there are a number of other passages, like Proverbs 10:6. To be honest with you, the concept of violence is really throughout Old and New Testament. I mentioned in our studies at some point earlier in Genesis 6, verse 11 and verse 13, that God, when he'd had enough with Noah's generation, it was about violence. That was the chief thing. The earth was filled with violence. Proverbs 10:6. I didn't mean to skip reading that. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. I mean, that's the point Jesus is making. A person who doesn't actually commit the act of murder may have that still within their heart because they're saying, you fool. They are insulting their brother. They're liable to the Sanhedrin. They're liable to condemnation and hell by God. Again, Proverbs 10:6 kind of serves as commentary. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. And that's what God did in the times of Genesis 6 with Noah. He brought out twice. The earth is filled with violence. In James 4:2, he says, you covet and you murder. And I've always been confounded by his point, but 1 John 3:15 says that anyone who does not love their brother is a murderer. How does God make that leap? Well, because that's exactly what Proverbs 10:6 is saying. That's the point Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 is behind it all, underneath it all that anger, all that bitterness, all that clamor, all that wrath, it's violence. As a matter of fact, violence is the very reason why David was not allowed to build the temple. Now, I know we don't really think about this, but turn with me for the moment to 2 Samuel 7. This is a great passage, 2 Samuel 7. It's one of my favorites with promises. If you sit there and think about promises God makes to people that are eternal, with Abraham, you know, in Genesis 12, there's an eternal promise. You have what he is giving here to David in 2 Samuel. I told you this morning, I think of 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings, and I'm doing it again. So 2 Samuel 7, very famous passage where David has in his heart, I want to build a house for God. God is living in a tent. I put him in that tent. And he lived in a tent long before with Moses and Joshua. But David says, I want to build a house. I live in a house. He should live in a house. That's kind of the simplicity of the argument. So verses 1 through 11, David was king, living in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God is dwelling in a tent. So Nathan said, go and do what's in your heart. The Lord's with you. Now Nathan, by the way, speaks out of turn because immediately, pretty much that night, God speaks to Nathan and says, I want you to tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever say anything about the judges of Israel, with whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why did you not build me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And, he says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men will not afflict them any more as formerly. And this is on purpose, by the way. I don't think God accidentally goes, oh yeah, I don't want them to have a violent, because he's going to get to them. Real quick, again, verse 10. Violent men will not afflict them any more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The point is obviously going to come that, oh, by the way, you're not going to be the one to build a house because you are a violent man. You're a man of bloodshed. You're a man of war. And it's just not going to happen. But he leads into that. He gets into, there's actually, this section goes on for a little while longer, but I think it's a significant point. God himself says, I want Israel to be in a place of rest where violence isn't affecting them. You are a violent person. I cannot allow you to build the temple. Now, I'm not reading all this on purpose because I want us to look at David's take and Solomon's take because it's a little expanded from God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and I'm doing this on purpose because of David, then Solomon. You see that Chronicles comes after Kings, but in the chronology of things, we're actually going to 1 Chronicles because David gives his interpretation. David says, this is what I understood God telling me when he said these things. So again, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we're going to start verse 6, read through verse 8, so we just have these three verses. He called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord and the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on earth. Now, God doesn't say it exactly this way if you're going to read the fullness of 2 Samuel 7. He doesn't. He just mentions there's violence and I want my people to live in a place where there's no violence. David takes the interpretation to say, I can't do it because I'm a man of war. I've been involved with a lot of blood. I've killed a lot of people. And that's the point. Solomon, 1 Kings 5. So let's go back to 1 Kings 5. And Solomon explains his take on his dad's take on God's take. God tells him, David tells Solomon, and here's what Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 5, the first few verses there. 1 Kings 5, 1 through 4, Hiram, king of Tyre, Phoenician, north of where Jerusalem is, he sent servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed Solomon king in the place of his father David. Hiram always loved David. Solomon sent word to Hiram, you know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord of his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him. You notice how Solomon takes it. Solomon doesn't come out and say, look, my dad just killed a lot of people. And God said, no. He says, because of a lot of war that was going on from his enemies all around him, till the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So even Solomon doesn't bring it out as clearly and as drastically as David does. David is as clear as a bell. I mean, he's like, look, I'm a man of war. I'm a man of bloodshed. God said no. Solomon is kind of like he was surrounded by enemies and he had to fight. And so here we are. Now, I'm not saying Solomon's wrong. I'm just saying he puts his father in a much better light than his own father put himself in. But God is clear. Violence is not, it's not the answer. Violence is not the way. Genesis 6, God destroys. Why? Primarily because of the violence. And then David is not allowed to build the temple. In the Psalms, and David is the one who wrote both of the Psalms I have here, Psalm 5, verse 6, Psalm 11, verse 5, where in Psalm 5, 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors man, the man of bloodshed and deceit. It's not just deceivers, but the man of bloodshed. And again, David wrote both of these. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I think David got the notion very clearly from God what he was trying to say to him. And he understood that. Actually, the latter part of David's life is a confusion compared to the earlier part of life. I say that because when you and I think of David, I don't know what all you think about exactly immediately. Most always I think Bathsheba, just honestly. But I also think of Goliath. You know, the whole thing went on there. That was a fantastic story. Well, most of the life of David is dealing with problems after Bathsheba. And he was a totally different person just because of everything that was going on. Now, Colossians 3. I want to read with you Colossians 3 in verses 1 through 17. I know it's a lengthier reading, but I want us to notice a few things that are very key in all this, because God doesn't want us to be violent people. And again, the heart of violence is the heart, which I think very clearly the problem is anger. Nice, quiet people, you know. They're not the ones who just go off. It's the people who harbor anger in their hearts that go off. And so we've got to learn to control that. As we've talked probably a little bit more recently in the last month or so about self-control and things like that. Colossians 3, 1, Paul says, if you have then been raised with Christ, raised indicates baptism. We're raised, 2:12. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. If there's supposed to be any violence, it's supposed to be toward earthly things that are abiding us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, which passion doesn't mean sexual alone. It's just a general word that it actually means just passion. You can have passion like David did for war. I mean, it's just that. Passion is a very general word. You're not controlling yourself. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, he says, put to death. And then verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Notice what he says there in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to each other, since you've put off the old self with its practices. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, which is the word Jesus uses, Matthew 5:5, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice, he uses that word must. He doesn't say you have an option to forgive or should forgive. He says you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Notice this term, richly. Not barely or just there's a minimum. He says, let it dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing each other in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I think it's interesting in verse 5, put to death, show animosity in the right direction against these aspects of the earthly self. Now, you might think in verse 6, he mentions the wrath of God. I'll tell you this. I do think one of the biggest problems, and we were kind of reading this in James chapter 1, is that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We didn't read that tonight. I was thinking I had put it in the outline. I did not. But James 1, 19 and 20, we are not to be wrathful people. God's wrath is right always. And that's the point I want to make with Colossians 3 in verse 6. God's wrath is superior to ours always, because he's always wrong, excuse me, he's always wrathful at the right time and never at the wrong time. That's what I wanted to say. I was getting my words totally mixed up. Changes things. You know, we can get angry. I don't know how many of us have ever been angry. I can't even say rangry. Angry. Can't even get those words out. And come back and say, well, that was good, right? you're like me, you get angry and sit back and think, what have I done? I want us to understand that God's wrath is perfect, just like his love is perfect. You think the moments before Jesus is arrested, he tells Peter, put your sword back. The ones who live by it are going to die by it. And then he says, do you not know that I could request of the Father 12 legions of angels? That means God's wrath at that moment was held back. Jesus said, I can request. I could make the call. But he didn't. Why? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think the more I think about that snapshot in the Gospels, that Jesus says, do you not know I can call 12 legions of angels? He didn't just throw a number out. 12 is a large number in the Bible, the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples. 12 is significant. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. A legion back in that day was 6,000. One angel, according to 1 Kings, killed 185,000 Assyrians by himself overnight. I think God had everything under control. But God's wrath was stayed because of his love. But it's not always going to be that way. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, the wrath of God is coming. Just like he says here in Colossians 3, the wrath of God is coming, as he says, on account of these, God's wrath is coming, and he's going to set it all right. I was thinking of conflating those two, and I apologize about that. I want to close with a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Because we need to understand that the violence that we may never think that we're showing to God is something that we could show him. You can read that. And in the White Songbook, there is a song that goes with this. I was just thinking about it, actually. It's the very last song. Most of the White Songbook should have song number 78. Because I want to tie these two things together. The passage here in Hebrews 6, where the writer says, it is impossible in the case of those who once have been enlightened, and that was their word of saved, by the way. It's only used a few times in the New Testament, but always in context of people who have seen the light, they've embraced the light, they've become dwellers of light. Light compared to darkness, there's no in between. So those who've once been enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. He says what? It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are doing violence. Now, I'm putting my words here, but as we've been talking about, people who did violence to Jesus, think about this. On the day of Pentecost, when they stood there, people who, according to Acts 2, had witnessed, as Peter says, we are all witnesses of these things, witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Not that every single one of them had, but many of them had. And Jesus is presented before them as King and Messiah, right? He is Lord in Christ. And he says, this Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. And their answer isn't, okay, well, if we had known. They come back and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because it's desperate now. We killed God's King. We killed his Christ. We killed the Lord. And we know the rest of the story where he says, repent, let every one of you be baptized. Seems like a simple solution to such a violent thing. But the writer of Hebrews says, if you've tasted these good things, you've once been enlightened, it's impossible to be renewed. Because you are crucifying, once again, the Son of God. He doesn't say you are doing harm to him. He says you are crucifying, once again, the Son of God to your own harm and holding him up to contempt, if that's what you do. Song 78 in the White Songbook. I hope most of you have access to that. I think I tried my best to put it in all a year or so ago. I'm the one. And it's putting it in a perspective of how we are. He says, the writer here, I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son, but every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I was not at the trial when the crowd jeered at his name. I did not make him bear a cross or walk a road of shame. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son, but every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I was not on the hillside when he gave his life that day. I did not nail his precious hands or take his robe away. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted, "Crucify." I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. That's kind of hard to read as we're thinking about all this, but this is exactly the point. This is what God has done for us. And when we do not obey the way we should, we fold when we should not. I know the writer takes a little bit of liberty here and there, but the point is still the same from Hebrews 6. If we have once been enlightened and we fall away, it's impossible to be renewed, because what we're doing is actually crucifying Jesus all over again. We can't do that. The violence shown to Jesus, if we really dwell on it, it's overwhelming to think that God allowed himself to go through all of this. It wasn't easy. It's not just that we think of what he's done in this way. I think of the idea that the night that he is praying, "Not my will, but yours be done," that Luke is the one, as a physician, who said that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Whether there was blood in the sweat, or whether, and I kind of think it's this, that his sweat was like what we call stress sweat, very heavy. It's different than just "you're hot." Stress sweat, it's different. It falls differently. Either way, Jesus wasn't just going ahead through this very difficult time like it were easy. There was something attached to the violence that he knew he was about to undergo. And how many people just don't even thank God, don't even recognize that God exists, that God is loving? And so that's what we have to do, is strive to live in a way. That doesn't mean we're going to always be right. And I mean by that, we're not perfect people, but we go to a cross where we meet Jesus and we see God's love. So tonight, if you've not been baptized, man, this is the perfect time. This is it. You want to go to heaven and to be with the one who not only created you, but who has saved you, because he loved you. He died for you. Will you come forward now to be baptized, to be saved? Please, right now as we stand and sing.